Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome back to our study of Ephesians. I'm seeing Romans 6 up here. Did I promise to go through Romans 6 last week? In Romans 6? Oh, great. I'm teaching too many classes right now. I can't keep it all straight. So, yes, I promise you, this is the class on Ephesians. We'll take a look at Romans 6 in connection with the single word that we spent all hour on last week, because contained within that single word is an overarching frame and narrative of the whole of the cosmos. And that's what's important. I don't know about you, but I've experienced this in my learning in multiple ways, that if someone wants me to study, you know, this tree and that tree, if I can't understand the whole forest, it's hard for me to remember anything about the trees. And pretty soon it's hard for me to care anything about the trees. This was chiefly my struggle with the way I was taught mathematics growing up. I hated math for the longest time. Why? Because it would be memorize this formula. Well, why? And how does it connect? Oh, just trust us. No, I don't. I mean, it's really fascinating to know what this one single tree is. Oh, there's another tree. Great. Let me memorize that. But you never see the big picture. I wish that there was some way we could have been taught those things differently. Now, theology can be the same way, because you can kind of gain this little snippet of knowledge or that, or maybe even a chapter here or there. But it helps to start collecting these large frames of reference in which you can kind of start to organize the little pieces of data that you've learned and memorized along the way. And this idea of recapitulation, if you remember from last week, that he is going to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In this idea of recapitulation is the whole scope of God's creation, the end that he had in mind, how we fell away from that, and how we have been recapitulated in Christ and brought back to it. So why don't we open up with our invocation in prayer? I'll do a quick restatement of those things. We'll jump into Romans 6 ever so quickly just to grasp hold of what it means to be in Christ and how intimately God has united us with Christ. And then that will help us, again, understand Paul's theology, how he's thinking theologically in a way that we'll be able to understand this particular text better. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So starting just very quickly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that is, in the Beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice that the forgiveness of sins comes through his blood. We can't separate those two things. And that's been a trick that's being played in Roman Catholicism, in Eastern Orthodoxy, and in Lutheranism. This idea that God just forgives apart from the shed blood, and a kind of reticence, or if not outright denial, to confess the connection between the shedding of the blood and the forgiveness of sins. Which, of course, our Lord does himself so wonderfully. I mean, there's no better theologian than Jesus. What is the New Testament? Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament is the blood of Jesus poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. You drink it and you receive his blood, you receive his forgiveness. Okay? So redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, the riches of his grace, as we're going to see Paul unfold this, the riches of his grace that we experience now are of one form. What's constant is that we will continue in the next age to be recipients of the riches of his grace, but the forms shift and change accordingly to the new age. So this idea of the riches of his grace is, like, if you ask Paul, why did God create us? It would be so that he would have creatures into which he could pour the riches of his grace. Not only in this age, but in the age to come and unto the ages of ages, which is just too mind-blowing to consider. That this is our first age of existence, and we hope and pray that it is drawing rapidly to a close. But even when we conceive of the next age, the ultimate purpose is that God would pour out the riches of his grace upon us in that age. And then we must also, I mean, because the scriptures reveal it, at least conceive of the fact that there are ages to come beyond even this next age. Wild. Exciting. Dynamic. I mean, I can't wait. So this is what's set out before us. This life truly is just the beginning. So, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Isn't that great language? He didn't sparsely disperse it to us, but lavished it upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose. Again, purpose can be translated as good pleasure, which I prefer. Because what you see here is a God who is rejoicing in his creation, rejoicing in the redemption of his creation, rejoicing in the abundance of his graces that he will pour out onto us now and in the next age. So it's all according to his good pleasure, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So that is to say, all things were begun in Christ and will end in Christ. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. We shall see this plan come to fruition in the fullness of time, the close of this age and the consummation of the next. Now, Paul continues to unite, and that's the single word we spent all last week on, so I won't go into depth and detail. But you'll remember I drew from multiple sources. You can find this idea all throughout the Church Fathers. You can find it in Irenaeus from the 2nd century. I was seeing this again last night. You can see this in Lombard, who is like a 12th century guy. So his textbook is like, I mean, what he's doing is encapsulating 1,000 years of church history and theology and trying to dogmatize it, write it out in dogma so everyone can absorb it. And he's the textbook in the church for 500 or so years, the one Luther himself used and refers to. So this idea is in Lombard. This idea is then in Luther, as I quoted to you last week from his lectures in Genesis. And it's this idea of recapitulation, that Christ becomes the new head, the new Adam. And so in Adam, we all perish. In Christ, we are all made alive. And then do you remember we took our field trip over to 1 Corinthians 15 and demonstrated this? So in Adam, we have a physical body. In Christ, we will have a spiritual body. Now, the continuity is the word body. So we are in bodies now, and when we're raised from the grave, we will be in bodies. That's the continuity. I will be raised in my body, as Job says, yet in my flesh I shall see God. But the nature of those bodies is different. This body is a natural body. That body is a spiritual body. Okay, and we can even see Christ in his bodily mode of existence prior to his resurrection and in his bodily mode of existence after his resurrection. And they're two different things. Still his body, there's the continuity. But he's crucified in a natural body, he's raised in a spiritual body. And that also is our destination. So we saw Paul lay that all out last week in 1 Corinthians 15. And so to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, gives you the cosmic scope and scale of Christian theology. And it really is one in which I know we confess against the world, and rightfully so, when we mean the world as the corruption of mankind, the sum total of a fallen mankind. But this can give us a misunderstanding of theology, where we can start to have all kinds of artificial ideas, like the physical world is one thing and the church is another thing, or something, or we're hostile to the creation itself, or we're not at home, or God's theology isn't native to creation itself. All of these are variations on the same kind of error. God made this world and made this world to reach the fullness of potential, just as he made Adam and Eve and was going to bring them into their fullness of potential. Everything was good, and God means for it to come to a telos, to an ending or maturity or completion at the close of this age. Now, Satan came in and tried his best to ruin all of that. But what Christ did is set it back on track so that the original plan remains in place. And so that not only human beings as the crown of creation, but that all of physical creation with us will be elevated. And that's this holistic language of all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that the only thing there's no place for are those beings who originated in heaven or those beings who originated on earth who hate and despise him. That's it. There's no place for them. They don't want to have a place anyway. And so then the holistic healing of creation is in view through the redemption that is in Christ. Okay, so that's just very briefly a recapitulation. And if you want the full treatment, you can listen to the recording from last week's class. So I want to connect this with the opening lines of verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. So we'll talk about that. But it's specifically the in him that I want to use Paul's theology in Romans to articulate. Before we move there, any thoughts, any questions, any reflections on anything we've covered so far, including the idea of recapitulation or uniting all things in him? There's one.
Just so I can recapitulate what I was asking about last week, this distinction between natural and spiritual bodies, I thought on it a bit, and I was thinking, one of the things I think we shouldn't do, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, is when we talk about spiritual bodies, we think, right, this is what comes to our mind is sort of like Casper the Friendly Ghost, mm-hmm. right? This sort of thin, vapory thing. And the mm-hmm. reason Jesus could move through walls in his spiritual bodies is because he was kind of like you could pass your hand through him.
Yeah, right.
He wasn't fully, it wasn't like a fully corporeal physical body. Mm-hmm. But I think we should actually think that the spiritual body is more corporeal. Mm-hmm. Than our natural bodies, that if anything, the door moved out of the way for Christ mm. when he came through that, you know, just to use that miracle of him coming into the upper room, mm-hmm. right, passing through the door, is it moved out of the way for him, the way the crowds moved out of the way for him, right?
Yeah.
That what's really physical and really corporeal is the spiritual body. It's more so, not less so, that, it, you know, that heaven isn't some kind of thinned out, mm-hmm. you know.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it sounds right, reminiscent nature. Of the idea of C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So, yeah, I mean, in the general sense and way that's intended and sounds like you're on, yeah, I mean, I have no objection to all that. And I think there's good wisdom in thinking of it, especially because the way you're talking about everything vaporous and nebulous and really ties into a New Age idea of what the next life is, a Gnostic idea. And as I've mentioned before, I think that if this isn't the root itself, it's darn close to the root, it's low on the trunk, of the whole poison tree of all our misconceptions about the life that is to come, including this idea, since everything's like nebulous and woo-woo and, you know, I'm here and not there, then I don't really know you and I don't really remember my past and I'm kind of spiritually lobotomized and I'm floating around, you know, and it's just... the whole revelation of the scriptures, as you're pointing out, as C.S. Lewis and others point out, is exactly in the opposite direction. That you come to know more fully, more concretely, that your soul is more concrete, and your body is more concrete, and reality is more concrete and concretely understood, to the point where you'll look back, we will look back on this life and think of it as a kind of semi-reality, as a kind of bad dream. Because reality proper and experienced properly, and untainted by sin, untainted by a fallen nature, That is what we're looking forward to. That is what we will have. Now we see in a glass dimly. So that's what I'm kind of getting at, right? Everything's kind of foggy and misty, and it looks like this is the real life, and that other one's foggy and misty and uncertain. In reality, it's the exact opposite. We will know even as we are known. We will see even as we are seen. And what will be foggy and misty is our like, how could I think those things? You know, when you're reflecting back on your life on earth, you'll be like, how could I have ever had that perception? How could I have ever viewed the world in that way? How could I have ever seen? It's like a, you know, and you will think of it kind of like a bad dream that thankfully Christ came and entered and enlightened and saved us from, so that that bad dream didn't turn into an eternal nightmare. But yeah, to wake from sleep is to have everything become more in focus and more hyper real, more objective and concrete. And that's definitely the movement we are making as we go into the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, any other thoughts on this section or recapitulation? Okay, so let's jump back to Romans chapter 6, and we're just going to grab a hold of this concept of in Christ with a little more depth and detail within Paul's thought. So at Romans 6, Paul's addressing a specific question. Bear with me here one second. I mean, it's not even a bad idea to just back up ever so quickly to chapter 5, verse 15. Let's just read quick because it'll give you the context more efficiently than I can. So look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, who are we talking about? Adam. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now look at the usage of the word many here. At least that's how it is in the ESV. For if many died through one man's trespass, what does many mean in this context? All. It's one of the places where you can just see that the language of many or all fluctuates, and you have to determine it on the basis of the context. So all, in fact, died through one man's trespass. And if it's parallel, then much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What does many mean? All. Exactly. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sins. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's recapitulation. No longer having Adam as our head, but Christ as our head. And you can see that even now, we are reigning with Christ, and we are reigning in life in a now but not yet fully sense. Paul continues, therefore, as one trespass, or the trespass of one, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, or the righteousness of one, leads to justification and life for all men. That's just exactly what Paul means by recapitulation. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, that is, all were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That is to say, all will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. And this exactly is why God gave the Ten Commandments on Sinai to his people, that they would know their sins ever more fully. And in a sense, the law itself even produces sin through the uncleanness, the sinner within who manifestly rebels against the things of God. So sin was increased, trespass was increased. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law is given by God as a precondition precondition of the gospel, of the revelation of Christ. The law is given in a preparatory way, is really what I'm trying to say. So that in receiving the law on Sinai, in specific, the offspring of Abraham are all the more prepared to realize that I am a sinner who cannot save myself, I need a Savior. And that thus, when Christ comes, they should be absolutely ripe to receive the grace and mercy that he comes to bring. So in that respect, then, the descendants of Abraham are privileged by the law because they have a heightened awareness of their sinfulness, whereas Gentiles have not the law of Sinai, but the law insofar as it's written on their hearts, their consciences accusing them or excusing them. So Paul's explained all of this in the first chapters of Romans, and now he's drawing out these realities here in a context that shows all the more fully the glory of Christ. Okay, so you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That also becomes the only alternatives there are. You're born into Adam. You have to be born again into Christ. Isn't that just what Jesus says to Nicodemus? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, Nicodemus, that I tell you, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Okay, so I'm not saying Paul copied this from Jesus, but you know, he copied this from Jesus. All theology is plagiarism. People are like, oh, thank you for the sermon, Pastor Rohde. I stole it from Paul and Jesus. Okay, so seamlessly, if as the law does its work of making sin manifest and then even creating this rebellion within our sinful nature so that sin is multiplying, the gospel multiplies beyond even that. And that might lead one into the idea of like, okay, well, this sounds great. I love sinning. God loves forgiving. Match made in heaven. Pedal to the metal. And that's really the thought that Paul's addressing in verse 1 when he says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That is not the conclusion we should draw. And now here's the interesting part for getting into the meaning of what it means to be in Christ. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? See, did Christ come into the mode of Adam? Yeah, he had to. Born of a woman, born under the law. Okay. And through his death, he died to that and rises to be the new head of the human race. So, what does it mean for us to be baptized into his death? It means to be baptized into him in such a way that his death and break from Adam is our death and break from Adam. Adam, who was ruled by sin, now we are ruled by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, as Paul's going to say. So do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So it's such a beautiful picture because you remember the tomb of Jesus? It was given by the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And of course, Nicodemus, who we just mentioned, was also there. But what are we told about Jesus' tomb? It was a tomb in which no one had been laid. Oh, why is that detail in there? It's a virgin tomb. And so he's laid into that virgin tomb. And what Paul says here is through baptism, you were buried with him. You were buried with him in that virgin tomb, because from that virgin tomb, it will be a virgin womb, and we will be born from the dead. Okay, so we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is to say, we already have a spiritual resurrection from the dead. We were dead in our trespasses, as we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses, but now God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. You see the difference? We were buried with him. Now we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Paul's not yet referring to the physical resurrection. It is a newness of life welling up within us. We have a new head, no longer Adam, no longer sin, no longer death, but Christ, forgiveness, life, and salvation. It's not until these next verses that he gets to the resurrection of our body. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now that portends to the resurrection of our body. But even now we have a resurrection of our soul, whereby we walk in newness of life. And this is what Paul's really going to go on to articulate. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self, which belongs to who? Adam. And yes, by extension, of course, the devil. Our old self was crucified with him. Now that's a wild view too. In the same way that you should see yourself buried with Christ, even before that, you should see yourself crucified with Christ. Visually overlaid, underlaid, however you want to think of it, when you picture the face of Christ, your Savior, you should see your own face there. You should see your own body there. Because Paul says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, that we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, let's go a little further. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or we might say, just reflecting on the previous frame he gave us, dead to Adam, dead to sin, dead to death, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that we are sinless? No. Look at the next line. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Now you can see that we're going to attain a body that is immortal. It's exactly what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. But right now, even though resurrected from the dead in our souls, we still live in mortal bodies. What are we to do with those mortal bodies? Crucify them. That's Paul's answer. Drown them. That's Luther's answer. Remember in baptism, the date where he cites these verses in the catechism? Baptism with water indicates that we should daily drown the old Adam by contrition and sorrow, so that a new man may daily arise and live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So that idea of every day crucifying the old Adam within us, crucifying the mortal body with its passions, that is what it means to be alive and to be free. So here's something that Paul says just outright. Jesus says it outright. And the Lutheran confessions say it outright, that we have been set free. So whereas before, there was only a free will in things underneath us, so to speak, and even then, not free in regard to sin. Whoever commits sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. But insofar as you reject that sin, insofar as you put to death that sin, and drown that sin, you are truly and already free. Because prior to that, you thought it, you did it. Now, for the first time ever, God has imbued you with this spiritual freedom to say no. And that is the beginning of the free will that we are given in Christ. And this is, of course, articulated in the Formula of Concord masterfully in Article 2. In fact, you'll want to do yourself a favor and read Article 1. It's on original sin. Article 2 is on free will. And the whole premise of Article 2 is that our wills are bound. Remember, Luther, the bondage of the will? So that everything we will and choose to do is of necessity sin. That's the first way in which, and it's the way in which the freedom of the will is a fiction or an illusion or whatever else. But once we're converted, that's altogether changed. Because now you can say no. Isn't that great? As a child of God, sin comes along and says, hey, do this. And you go, no. Like a bratty little kid who's not going to listen to the slave master, who's not going to listen to the old school teacher, who's now been set free to say no to sin, to crucify it and drown it and say, that's no longer who I am. Nope. That's the freedom that we already have in Christ. Now, the perfect realization of that freedom is that when this has all been so crucified and put to death in us that we no longer have it at all. If you want to learn more about this, you just have to keep reading Paul. Because he goes on to say in Romans 7, you know, look, the good I don't want to do, or the good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. But he also has this reflection that if I agree with the law that it is good, it is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. So there is now a higher I who agrees with the law that it is good, who does not like the sin, and who crucifies it and puts it to death. And insofar as I do that, I am actually showing my freedom and lordship over sin. And thus also, by extension, my freedom and lordship over death and the devil. This also gets at why Paul says that God is crushing the serpent's head under our feet as well. And that is the freedom of which Christ speaks, of which Paul speaks, of which the Lutheran confessions speak. And it is a freedom that we embrace as those who are free in Christ. It is a freedom from sin insofar as we have it and exercise it. So that's why Paul in verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, its epithumies, its desires. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. It's really an incredible thing. It's like, do not present your members to sin as if sin is your master, and you say, I am your servant, your instrument. What would you have me do? Unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God, so you no longer have sin as your master, you have God as your master. And present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments from righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You see the difference. You're not under Adam, under law, under sin, but you're now under God, under grace, and for the first time, free from sin, free to say no to sin. Okay, now, lest Paul be misunderstood again. Well, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? either of sin, so look how sin again is the master here, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So look at this. You once were slaves to sin. You aren't any longer. You've been set free to say no, to obey God and not sin. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So it's binary, mutually exclusive. Slave of sin, slave of righteousness. You are a slave of righteousness. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, literally anomia, leading to more lawlessness, so worsening, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Leading to, that is, getting better. So you're either a slave of sin, getting worse and worse, more and more obedient to sin, or a slave of righteousness, getting better and better unto sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now here's very important. You have to grasp this paragraph if you're going to grasp the way that Paul, or anyone else in the New Testament for that matter, thinks about free will in these spiritual matters. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you're a slave to sin and God tells you, hey, don't do that, be good, you thumbed your nose at God and said, now I'm going to do this other thing. So you were utterly free to righteousness, but a slave to sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free, I mean, this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. This isn't Luther or my opinion of Luther or anything else. This is the Apostle Paul. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, which is the same thing as being a slave of righteousness, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So slavery to sin ends in death. Slavery to God ends in life. Now look at how different this verse sounds once we understand what Paul is saying. For the wages of sin is death. Sin here is being depicted as the master. So after your dutiful service, your lifelong service to your master called sin, what wage does he give you? What's your payday? Death. So instead of like a dogmatic formula, which I am actually fine with because it's taught elsewhere in Scripture, but this verse really isn't a dogmatic formula the way we use it. It really is rather personified that after you dutifully serve sin, at the end of the day, instead of giving you your denarius, he gives you death. But on the contrary, the free gift of God, after you've served the day as God's slave, and to whatever extent you have, he gives you not a wage that you earned, but a free gift. And that free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see the difference between the two masters. The slave, the sin makes you a slave and then rewards you with death. God makes you his slave and rewards you with life. The nature of those rewards is different. Sin rewards according to what you've earned, which is death. God rewards according to what you did not earn. That's why it is a free gift of God, eternal life in Christ. Okay, but that's what it means now to be in Christ and to live as one who is in Christ. We have become new creatures, part of a new human race, with Christ as our head, and thus united to him, we along with him are bringing all creation into subjection to him and to God. And that's really where this world is going, what the church is doing, and what we are pressing on to accomplish and see. Okay, well, we could go on because Paul goes on with these themes. But since this is a class on Ephesians and not Romans, we'll probably go back. Before we do, any thoughts, anything you want to discuss there in Romans 6 that we've talked about? Again, the idea is seeing Paul, while you're gathering your thoughts, the idea here is seeing when Paul uses this little word, this little phrase, in Christ, what on earth is he talking about? So now you can see that previously you were in Adam. All of that entails. Now you are in Christ, and you can see all that entails. Okay, any thoughts? Yes, here's one over in the corner.
Pastor, verse 20, it was always a bit confusing to me because it looked like, just sort of reading it, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Almost sounds like when I was a slave to sin, I was free to perform righteous acts or not perform righteous acts, up to me. Mm. But I think maybe now, listening to what you said, a better way to read this might be, for when you were slaves of sin, you were not slaves to righteousness.
Exactly.
Yeah. You were free, right, from having righteousness as your master.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly, yeah. And that's the binary way. I mean, it's either righteous or it's sin. There's really no in-between in this way of thinking, right? It's a fruit of Adam or a fruit of Christ. So, yeah, exactly right on your read of verse 20. Okay, so are Christians free? Yes, says Jesus. Yes, says Paul. And we're free in exactly this way, that we can say no to sin. If you want to know about the struggle of that, and yet the hope that runs all the way through that reality, well, that's what chapter 7 is for. But as I said, our point is just to return to Ephesians chapter 1. Anything else here on Romans 6? Yes, sir.
I would, this might be kind of redundant, but I would point out that it's exactly the same as the Garden of Eden when God told Eve, or Adam and Eve, that eat of this tree and you will surely die. Well, Satan twisted that, you know, even though they were going to surely die. He said, no, you're going to gain all this knowledge and you're going to be like God. So it's kind of similar in the sense that it's a deception. And death or life is the kind of the fulcrum.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and just to riff on your point, that's how sin presents itself to our Adamic nature, to our fallen nature. Doesn't sin look like perfect freedom and Christ looks like perfect restriction? I mean, that's literally the sort of neophyte view of all these things. It's the view that, of the flesh that we're born into. Even as neophyte Christians, it's hard to shake that view. But it's just the idea of like, well, I can do anything I want. Sin is wide open. I could do X, Y, or Z. There's no judgment. There's no, it's perfect freedom. And then here's God constricting me by telling me I must keep these Ten Commandments and there's a law and I must be on the right side of it. There's a thou shalt positive and a thou shalt not negative. And how constricting, how binding. Of course, the reality that you learn, especially as you get older, is that this idea of sin presenting to you perfect freedom is in fact exactly the bait. Because as you get into it, you can't say no. And it comes to the point where that's all you can do. And over and deeper, and then your idea of improvement is, well, I'll stop doing that and replace it with the other, right? So I won't smoke, I'll chew. I won't chew, I'll drink. Won't drink, I'll gamble. You know, it's like you're just a slave. True freedom is actually to be able to say no to yourself, which is impossible apart from Christ. And that's the exact idea of the bondage of the will, that you are a sinner, and so a sinner can only do what a sinner does. Anything you choose, and you're going to yell, I've got free will. Anything you choose to freely do is sin, so you're actually bound to sin. That's the bondage of the will. But Christ sets you free from that bondage because now you can say no to sin. And when you first walk through that door, it's not very convincing. It's not very convincing at all. It seems very weak, and it does still seem very restrictive. But as you continue to walk through that door and into the path, you suddenly and increasingly see that what lies behind you was absolute and perverse and inescapable slavery. And the freedom that Christ sets before you is the only true freedom there is. A freedom from sin, a freedom from death, a freedom from the devil. And then ultimately, to bring it home, a freedom from myself. Because I was always the problem, curved in on myself. Now I'm free to do those things that God calls me to, which in fact sometimes, and it, I mean, this is where you really, Luther says, this is why it's impossible for pagans to actually materially do a good work, and it's only available to Christians. Because a truly good work, defined in this narrow but important way, is to do something that is to one's own harm for the sake of God or neighbor. No fallen human being can engage in that in the absolute sense. Only a Christian can do something to his own harm for the sake of God or neighbor, and do so freely and willingly and knowingly. And that is then the essence of a kind of freedom we have, to where now it's so bizarre. It's the exact opposite dynamic, that the more you slavishly follow God, the more you conform yourself to his word and demand it of yourself, the more insanely free and wide open the entire cosmos becomes. The way your entire life is set free, the way all of your vocations are now set free and lived in this gracious light of Christ shining upon you, and then all the chains of Satan, which were these lies and deceits about the nature of death and the nature of this world and the nature of this age, just one by one they start snapping, and you start seeing the world as it really is, and this wide, vast vista of freedom and light open up to where you can see the glory of God in this age and in that age which is to come. The riches of his grace being poured out now, and the riches of his grace that will be poured out in the next age. You can begin to see all these things. And now it's just absolutely absurd to me, the idea that sin is any kind of freedom at all. Can't wait to be rid of sin. Who will save us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we do our best to put sin to death. We long for sin to be removed from us. We confess against ourselves. We pray against ourselves. We labor against ourselves. We wage that war against ourselves because we realize it's just enslaving and entrapping. It's the self curved in on itself. And in Christ, we have a perfect freedom begun now and expanding all the more. Yes, sir. Or ma'am. It's a ma'am back there. Yes.
There are two sexes.
Male and female.
Correct. Correct.
It occurred to me, why is it so hard for the world at large to recognize sin? And they embrace it as natural. Because as you just aptly pointed, sin is part of our human condition. And we have to look away from it to righteousness. So while righteousness may seem very easy to us, the world at large would look at sin as normative. I mean, it's natural. And so to argue against that is really tough unless they see the truth in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And that's where we're so dead in our trespasses, as Ephesians 2 will say, we don't even know we're dead. And so it's by God's grace alone that he makes us alive in Christ Jesus. It's by God's grace alone that we're sustained in that life which is ours in Christ Jesus. And it's by God's grace that we're finally delivered from these bodies of death, and we become free in God in the absolute sense. Because no longer do we have this contrary desire or passion of sin dragging us opposite of who we are, who our God is, where we want to be. So in this sense, then, we're restored to sonship, and we as sons are like our father, like son, and so on. And that's our ultimate telos. Okay, so now you can see then how forgiveness of sins functions. It's absolutely essential that we have the forgiveness of sins daily and richly lavished upon us. But the forgiveness of sins isn't the end to itself. I mean, how weird and distortive would that be? Your whole goal is to remain exactly as you are, but just be forgiven perpetually. Says St. Paul nowhere. Says Jesus nowhere. That's the weirdest and most limiting view of the world you could conceive of. I mean, okay, we're forgiven, so what? So you're forgiven, so what? So you're forgiven. It makes no sense. And it's completely not what the scriptures say. You are forgiven so that all of that is put behind you and you press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You press on into that freedom of serving God. You press on into the new life that is already yours and will continually be more yours as God brings you, again quoting St. Paul, from one degree of glory unto another into the perfect freedom of God's presence. So the forgiveness of the sins is that essential and central component by which we live out our days under the mercy of God, but it's not the end unto itself. And that's the thing we see in recapitulation. That's the thing we're going to see in all of Paul's writings and in the preaching of our Lord, too. And that way, what it's actually going to do is when we start seeing things the way they see things, scriptures that were problematic aren't problematic anymore. In fact, they're enlightening, and you see a big picture that you hadn't previously seen. And strangely, you actually come to love the shed blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins all the more dearly because you see it more accurately within the holistic program and plan of salvation that God had before the beginning of the earth, that we would first be made in his image and likeness after the mode of the natural body, the natural man. But in due time, we would be translated and transitioned into that mode and manner of the spiritual body and the spiritual man. And then what we'll touch on next week is that as Christ has taken on human nature and deified human nature, in his body is the union between God and man, that when we are brought into Christ, we are brought into that union, the unio mystica, the mystical union, and united with him in such a way that we become, what Peter says, partakers of his divinity. That's the true telos. That's the true end of this age. Forgiveness of sins covers us as we get to that telos and as we flourish and thrive within it. Okay, so more to come next week. The Lord be with you.